Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Something I need this morning. Thank you, Ernie. The message didn't go, so I really need it in that way, too. Welcome. Glad you're here. For each one, visitors and everyone else, too. And I thought there was one visitor I should remind what comes around goes around, but we'll let that for now. Another thing that blessed me was a song. I don't know. It's interesting how God leads. Thine for service. And I won't read that song right now, but keep that thought in mind as we go through this message. Thine for service. Okay. Start out with a few questions. I know more people here than there is sometimes, and visitors probably aren't used to some of this, but at the same time, I'd like for anyone to be free to help me. I need some help this morning. So without opening your Bibles, think about Matthew chapter 18. Okay, so when I say Matthew chapter 18, there's four distinct subjects in the chapter, at least the way I look at it. I guess maybe there's more or less, depending which. But four main subjects in Matthew chapter 18, I would like for you to tell me what those are. So forgiveness, that's one. Some more? Okay, the brotherhood relationship. I figured I might get that one first. That's kind of common. Any more? Offenses, and one more.
With the end as humble as a child, been in what you're searching for.
Yeah. There's different ways you could say that. My title this morning is What Makes a Person Great? Jesus' Teaching on Greatness. So let's just write that up here. What makes a person great? Now it's interesting that that came last. You may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Because in order that the chapter is written, that's the first one. Can we understand the context of the others? The seriousness of offending others. Offenses. How to deal in brotherhood relationships, and how to properly forgive. If we don't understand the first part of it, the teaching on greatness, and why is that the last one to come to our minds? Is it perhaps because it's the most uncomfortable? It's the one that, at least for me, I'll be honest, I probably, most of it, at least somewhat, deals with other people. Now, forgiveness is personal, but it's also about others. But this one is distinctly about me. There's really nobody else can totally really affect this one a whole lot. Do you think there's a reason that Jesus sandwiched, if I may use that word, how to address a brother's offense between forgiveness and teaching on greatness? Do you think there's a reason that how to deal with my brother and how to deal with offenses is stuck between forgiveness and teachings on greatness? So let's just think about this. What makes a person great? Now, I'd like for you to give me a few things that make someone great. And I'm talking in any category. We're not talking just solely as Christians. As human beings, what makes another person or persons great to us? Important. Anyone? Actually, maybe you need to think about that. Let's do another one first. Who defines greatness? So again, thinking just on a broad scope, who defines greatness? Who determines? actually other people's easier, so I'll just write that up here. More concise. And there would be a few categories of other people. We could have culturally, there's things. If you live in a culture where baseball is the predominant national sport, a good baseball player will be great in the eyes of that culture. Whereas if soccer is the predominant culture, what's a baseball player? That's the guy who can kick the ball the best or the fastest or play soccer the best. You can go on into parents, peers, heroes, and I mean by those that we look up to and admire. There is one other person who defines greatness, and who's that? Or should I say persons? Thank you, God. So let's put that over here. God also defines greatness. So we have other people in the multitude of ways that they define greatness, and we have God in the way he defines greatness. So just briefly now, going back to other people, what are some ways other people define greatness? Okay. Money is one that first came to my mind. I'm just going to write it down as accumulation because it can also be things, has the same effect. But yeah, thank you. I'm not sure if I can spell up here, so if I misspell, don't worry about it. Accumulation, anything else? Talents, gifts, whatever you want to call that. Maybe I'll call it abilities in this case. Same thing. Any others?
Position.
I'm sorry, there was two. Position. Okay, thank you. What was the other one?
Bravery.
Bravery. If I misunderstand, my one ear's closed up a little bit, so don't be scared to talk up. Okay, bravery would be different ones. I have achievements, accumulation, status, influence, perception. We could keep going. Maybe I'll put a few of these up. Bravery would kind of be under influence. Status would go along with this one. Position. Okay, now, while I finish this, what are the ways that God defines greatness? Okay, may I call that surrender? Thank you.
Jesus said, "He that will be great among you, let him be your servant."
Okay. So we have surrender. Let's see, I'm going to have to get this order right here, so just bear with me a minute. Okay, any others that you all can think of? We have surrender and service. Okay, and what was the one over here?
Faithfulness.
Faithfulness. Thank you all. You got pretty much covered. I will change the wording just a little bit slightly. I have surrender. It's all the same thought, so I'm not disagreeing with what was said. I have surrender, conversion, humility, and service. Okay, now I want you to think about that list as we go through the rest of this. Now I've got a number of stories to tell you for the children, everybody really. Okay, I'd like to tell you about, I don't know if I can pronounce this word right, it's a Greek name. Ozymandias is how I'm going to say it. Ozymandias is actually the Greek name for Ramses II. He was a pharaoh, we call him a king. Now, Ozymandias was born in a palace. At an early age, actually at the age of 14, he became regent prince, which basically means that he actually began controlling and ruling at the age of 14 the country of Egypt. I didn't find an exact age, but around sometime in his late teens, he became king or emperor of Egypt, pharaoh. And he applied himself to his rule. He was not a lazy guy. He got down, he got busy, he became a great military and domestic leader. He had good domestic policies, he expanded the empire tremendously. In fact, he is today in history, he would be known as the greatest of the Egyptian pharaohs. He built this huge city, capital city. I didn't really find whether he ever built a pyramid or not. He had different huge statues of himself carved out of stone. and set around the country to remind the people about their ruler and his achievements. On one of these, I'm not going to say this is totally historically correct, according to what I could find, on one of these, he wrote, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." A great man, great achievements, great statutes to commemorate his great achievements. There was someone else I wanted to tell you about, and it won't take you long to figure out who I'm talking about, even though I won't give this person a name at this point. This person was born in not a barn, but a cave where they kept animals, okay? He grew up in the lowest of villages. When people said they come from his village, they were nobody. What good can come out of that little town? He worked at a menial job, nothing important, nothing special. At the age of 12, he said this, told his parents, "Don't you know I must be about my father's business?" He turned away, actually literally turned away, shunned those who offered him an opportunity for earthly greatness. He focused on serving others, especially the down and out. He died as a criminal. There was never any statue at that time or memorial built left to remind others of him and his life and achievements. Those are the first two contrasts. I have two more contrasts. I have two times two people went to a house of worship. Okay, the first two, in the first instance, they both went to God's house to pray. And the one stands there, as I think it says the one stands there anyway, it says he stood. And I just imagine him there with his clothes and his arms folded, feeling fairly self-confident. He says, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are. Even like this other guy here beside me praying." And then he went on to enumerate all his wonderful deeds and good things he did. Well, on the other side, we had the other guy. Says he wouldn't even dare to lift his eyes to heaven. And he just prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Actually, I shouldn't have said the next incident was more than two people. I'll share it as two people. We had two other people that went to God's house. And these went to share the earthly things that God had given them. The one, as he walked into God's house, and there was an offering basket, whatever they use, box there. According to scripture, it says he blew a trumpet. Now, whether he did or not, he had this big check with his name in big print, and he wanted everybody to know that today I've given $1,000 to the temple, and this is a wonderful thing, and everybody's going to look up to me, and I'm going to gain a lot of respect out of this $1,000. And as he proudly walked in there, he shoved aside a poor widow lady to put in his huge offering, knowing that it would buy him more respect, more prestige, more influence. And after all, he had plenty at home. Whereas the poor widow lady could hardly get to the offering basket because of all these guys and their big show, threw in, let's say, two pennies. Nothing. Nothing at all compared to what the other guy had done. Yet, remember her. And we'll come back. Okay, you're supposed to have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 18, right? Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's the biggest guy? How do we get to this position? And Jesus called a little child." And it says little, notice that. This isn't a preteen or something. "This is a little child unto him, and set him in the midst," or in the middle, "and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Okay, well, just to be frank, the disciples had a desire to be great. We could go on and on through Scripture. Matthew doesn't share that. I think it's Luke. One time, similar passage, Jesus asked, "What were you all talking about when we were walking?" And they were pretty good Mennonites, actually. They knew better than say, we were trying to see who was going to be top man. No, they didn't say that, but Jesus knew exactly. And in that account, he did the same thing as he did here. Maybe it's the same account. He brings in this child. Now I want to ask you a question. Was that temptation to be great, to want the top position, unique to Jesus' disciples? Was that desire for position, for recognition, unique to Jews in that time? Is there a reason that so much of these accounts of their discussions about greatness are recorded for us? Is it potentially a problem I might have? You know, while the dictates of culture, of personality, affects how we pursue greatness, we all have a desire for greatness. For relevance, for importance, for recognition and acknowledgement. We all want it, face it. It's there. You may not go about getting it the same way as a person sitting beside you, but you do look for it, you desire it. Is this desire wrong? Is it something that shouldn't be there? What does Christ say? Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. That wasn't something somebody made up. This wasn't something that may potentially not happen. The master of heaven and earth said, ye shall not enter. And there's two conditions given. Except you be converted. What happens when you convert something? Tell me, anyone. It changes. It's different. It's no longer the same thing. Unless your life and your natural tendencies, and mine of course as well, and desires are made into something other than what they would be and are of themselves, I'm not going to enter heaven. The second one is, and become as little children. How do we do that? Well, let's think about, I'm talking very young children. Recently had a National Geographic delivered to me that said why we lie, and they had a big old article on why people lie and how they lie. Most of it, well, anyways, we know that, why they lie, that's pretty simple. But what was interesting, they did have one study that I found very fascinating. They said the younger a child is, the less likely they are to lie. Lying is learned. You learn how to lie as you get understanding and see potential benefits in lying to yourself. So a very small child doesn't realize necessarily that telling the truth may get them in trouble sometimes. They kind of blurt it out. You will not have a guarded and secretive child unless they've been trained that way by actions of adults around them. They just aren't that way naturally. If you abuse them and stuff, sure they will be. But if they're in a secure setting, they will not be guarded and secretive about their life and actions. I know all about that. There's no secrets at our house. And I think some of the rest, you know how that is. You know, it's also easy to see what a child trusts in. Where do they run? What do they want when they get injured or afraid? You can also very quickly tell what's important to them. I bought a little thing for my girls to put some water in and go swimming there at the auction yesterday. You know, a three-year-old can go to have a nap with this, the highest priority in the world to get some water in that thing. And her dad's busy and he hopes she'll wake up with a different thought. Guess what? The first thing when she's awake, that's still the highest priority. You can tell what's important. It's not hidden. It's right there. Christ tells us we're supposed to be childlike. In honesty, in simplicity, in openness, Humble as a child. No pretense. No airs. No sham. Genuine, open, unpretentious. Without that, I cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Without surrender and a conversion, a change, a different priority, a different focus. I want to ask you one question, and I'm not going to answer this question at the moment. Is it possible to be humble, to humble myself, and still pursue, have a desire for greatness? Is it possible to humble myself and still desire greatness? Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 18. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Just not far away. Here we have a good, caring mom with a good request, right? I don't know. Actually, I think she was raising wimpy boys, but thankfully God changed that. I don't know why she was messing in here. But anyways, here's mom, and she had a request. Let's read it. Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit one on the right and one on the left in thy kingdom. Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit one on my right and one on my left is not mine to give, but shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation. Man, these guys became angry. Who do you guys think you are? Putting your mom up to a trick like that. Trying to get the best positions in this kingdom where you have both ears and control everything. But Jesus called them unto him and said, You know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. You know that around you in the kingdoms of the Romans, they rule over the people they conquer. They use them for their benefit, to do their job, to do their work, so that they can have it easy. You know that's how it's done. And they that are great, the great people in the world, exercise authority over those that are under them. Now notice very carefully what he says next. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And by the way, minister here does not have the meaning we use in English today. It means the guy that runs errands. Let the guy that wants to be great among you be the one that runs errands. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be the servant that washes feet when they come in dusty. And then he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, he didn't come to have others run his errands, but to minister, to be the errand runner for us, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, as I follow Christ, it's never about me. It always is all about him. You know, this does bring us to a cultural dilemma that we kind of create. And I don't think it's avoidable. But we have to be aware of it. Doing things because it's good, because it's expected, because it's acceptable, rather than doing it for him. We promote right living, a godly life, and rightly so. But this inevitably leads two attempts to serve God through culture rather than through surrender and conversion. We know how to dress. We know how to talk. We even maybe know can learn how to preach. But are we really surrendered? Have we been changed? Turn to Matthew chapter 27. It's a long chapter, but I think we'll just read it. Here's some people that were very like us. Very, very like us. Or like I am, have a tendency to be outside of Christ. And they tried this very thing. Remember, it's such a subtle path to go from doing things for God, wholeheartedly serving God. It doesn't take very much of a shift off of a focus on God to desire to be noticed by others. Do they see how I pray? Do they see how I preach? Do they see how I do this? And this is exactly the kind of people Jesus is talking to about. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples and to me today, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They have authority. They are here to teach. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Maybe that last phrase should be clarified a bit. It was not that the scribes and Pharisees did not have any actions, but their actions were not done for God. What they did was done for self, not for God. Okay, verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers. They are more than happy to almost make it impossible to serve God, yet down underneath, behind that pious-looking robe, they're hiding all kinds of junk and trash. Then he goes on and says, but all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They were commanded to have those things, but they made them bigger than necessary. They enlarge the borders of their garment. They love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and chief seats in the synagogue. You know, not only were they happy to come to church, at least we don't have that problem much here, but they were happy to sit on the front bench and look real pious and say amen real loud so that everybody, no, yeah, he's in church today. He's listening. He's not sleeping. Hey, these things weren't all bad. Don't make this all bad. Remember what verse 5 says. They do it to be seen of men. That was the bad part. Okay, verse 7. They love greetings in the markets and to be called men, rabbi, rabbi. You know, these were not the fellows that had a temptation to dress as so as to blend in with the world. Oh, no. Oh, no. They dressed distinctly different from the world. And they loved to stand and have people come by and say, ooh, there's the man of God. Christ actually goes as far to say, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon earth, for there is one is your father, which is in heaven. Verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for ye have one master, even Christ. And then he comes back to the subject here. He says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Let's keep going. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither go ye in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. A self-righteous, self-serving person claiming to be a Christian turns off others from the truth, true seekers. Verse 14, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. They pretend to help others. I'm here to help you. I'm here to pray for you. While with the other hand, I do it for my own potential gain, influence, money, whatever it is. 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. What a tremendous missionary program. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the sons of hell, more the child of hell than yourselves. They expend all kinds of energy and resources to further their own ego and influence. Verse 16, woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Woe to those that make the outside all important and forget that the outside is simply to be a reflection of the inside. 18, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. You had better have everything together on the outside, but never mind about those attitudes, the motives of the heart. I think I skipped verse 17, so let's do that one.
Ye fools and blind! But whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Is the outside simply a cover for a heart that's not right? Is that what God wants? Or is the heart to show itself on the outside? Verse 19. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? What does God really want? The things I can do? The words I can say? Or does he want all of me? My spirit, soul, mind, and body? Verse 20. Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and all things thereon. What I give to other needs to be an indication of God in me. 21. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth thereon. What I wear, what I do, what I say needs to come from within me and God's work in my heart. 22. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth there. It is all about God, or it's all about me. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and I have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have to have done, and not to let the others undone. You know, these guys were meticulous in their record keeping, and the main reason they were was so that they could say, I have tithed even on every small seed that's in my house. They're paying tithes meticulously. Yet, they neglect the greater thing that God desires of them. The tithe was good, but there was something much more important. 26. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and that the outside may be clean also. Excuse me, let me read verse 25 and 26. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. You know, you worry about what other people think about you. You worry about all these other things. You worry about the outside, but you totally neglect to clean out that putrid inner self. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 27. Hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, tombs that are washed, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. That's what happens when we try to serve God culturally rather than coming to the place of surrender and conversion. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. We try to attach ourselves to somebody else's slate. Yeah, well, I'm a good person because I've cleaned this guy's tomb. And in verse 30, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh, really? And these were the guys that condemned Christ by their actions. They really did worse. Wherefore, verse 31, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, snakes, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would have I gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You know, a lot of that isn't a real pretty chapter in some ways. What a warning. But guess what? that warning wasn't saved in Scripture because of Pharisees and Sadducees, scribes that lived 2,000 years ago. It was saved in Scripture because God saw that I had that very similar tendency in my heart. And without that, I would somehow think that I could put this fake thing on to where I could serve God and look right on the outside and avoid the fear, the need of surrender and conversion. As I follow Christ, it's never about me. It's about Him. If I, in any way, try to get something for self, even when I'm giving to others, I am totally missing why I, as a Christian, am to be giving in the first place. As I give as a Christian, it needs to be given to Him and for Him. It's all about giving my all to the one who gave His all for me. And I do this by giving to others. You don't need to turn to this. Luke chapter 17. The verses before that, we're told about a servant who was out plowing. He comes in. He takes care of the horse or ox, whatever he's been using for plowing. Then he goes and cleans up around the barn, just kind of my additions here. And then he comes into the house. Does he now sit down and is served by the Lord? No. It says that he then serves his Lord or his master his supper. And Jesus says this, so likewise ye, you, me, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've simply done that which is our duty to do. Okay, one last scripture here yet, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. I'd like for you to notice something here. Here we have the judgment day. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was prison, and ye came unto me. Notice what the righteous said. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? You know, they didn't even realize when they had done this. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Now notice the reverse of this on the other side. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Again, there was surprise. There was shock. The ones on the left thought they had done all these things. And they probably had in a physical way, but they'd done it to get glory for self rather than doing it because of Christ in them. Then he shall answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not unto me. You know, if I find myself this morning being a Pharisee and praying here that God, I thank you, I'm not like other men are. There's only one thing that I can do, and that's surrender, repent, and go over besides that publican. Ask him to put his arm around me and pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The road to true greatness lies through the conversion of a self-serving, self-focused person into a God-focused, serving of others servant. Let's go back to Ozymandias. In the last 100 years, or maybe a little bit longer than that, when the world first became aware again that such a person had even existed, there was nothing much left of his wonderful life of achievement and his greatness. A pile of stones here, a bunch of rubble there. And as the one poem says, a pedestal standing out of the sand with the words, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings, look ye mighty and despair. Yet guess what? The statue of Ozymandias had fallen off its pedestal. It was laying there in the sand, mostly covered over, the face broken. All that's left today of Ramses II, for the most part, is broken rocks here and there. A fragment of this and a fragment of that in a museum somewhere. And even his dead mommy in London. What about the other person I told you about? Christ, what remains of his life, his work, and his death? No statues, no fragments to put in a museum somewhere. But thousands, maybe millions of lives changed. A work that continues today. How did he achieve this? John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat, or what I live off of, what I live for, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work, the Father's work. John 6, verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. True greatness comes from within, and is made possible by the work of God in the heart. The greatest measure of a person's greatness is his or her dedication to God, manifested by their service to others, and yet wholly and only done for him. A great person is one who is wholly given to God, doing God's work on this earth. Remember the widow? Had to go in and put her 2 mites, pennies, into this offering. Jesus said and made a statement there that has really just haunted me through the last number of years. In trying to understand what did he actually mean, he says, he told his disciples that she has given more than them all. She's given more than them all. How is that possible? When there was guys that could write checks for 1,000, 10,000, maybe 100,000 and put it in the offering and all she had was 2 little pennies. When I wholly give myself to God, and I use just the little bit I have for God, God takes that and it goes on and on and on. It doesn't matter how much I have, how big a check I can write out, how wonderfully I can do anything else. If there's not surrender there, if there's not a change, and it's not done in humility and in service before God, it's all useless trash that stops when I die and is buried by the sands of time. You know, we all have potential today. We can either try to add to our accumulation, our abilities, our position and status, our influence, and have it smashed in time. Or we can come and surrender, have be changed, and humility serve God, and add to those ripples that those who have done before us have started. And as those ripples are added by each person and their 2 small mites, it becomes a tremendous wave for the kingdom of God. And remember, we're not doing it to be great. We're doing it for him and what he's done for us. Let's kneel.